Hello. We'll start with 414. All I need. You can stand with me, please. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4 of 414. Before I ask someone to open us in prayer, Angela, could you let us know how your mom is doing? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't get the memo.
No, I'll step up and do that.
Okay.
No, she asked me to do it because she gets emotional trying to explain it, so I will try to summarize.
Well, we all had it. We were all thinking about it.
That's right. That's right. Good. So, Maxine, she fell last week, as most of you are aware. And she's in the hospital. She'll be there for at least another week, maybe a little longer. She's confused. She's not able to focus. She doesn't remember why she's there or why she feels the way she does. When she wants help, she can't remember to push the button for the call button to get somebody to come to help her. But she watched part of the golf tournament Saturday and remembered all the details. Because her mind focuses on sports trivia, all right, because she's always been a sports fanatic. But they have run tests and determined that the problem is not any kind of an infection. The problem is her body has it's reached its limit on chemotherapy treatments. They can no longer continue chemotherapy treatments. She's got some of the stuff that's in her system now is going to take a month to process out. So she's still not producing the platelets and such that she needs, but they really, basically what they're doing right now for her is what they call palliative and support care in the hospital. And they will not be restarting cancer treatments. They're not going to do the bone marrow tests that they might have wanted to do to determine whether or not cancer has come back, because it won't change what they're going to do to treat her one way or another. And so they don't want to put her through the additional trauma of the bone marrow test right now. So we need to remember to pray for Maxine and for Ron and for Angela. Ron and Angela are both exhausted. On top of all this, they had to their reservation at the Hope Lodge where they've been staying for the last couple of months has expired or expires tomorrow. So they had to move this weekend all their stuff from that to an extended stay hotel room, which will actually be more convenient. It's only about 10 or 15 minutes from the hospital instead of about a 45-minute drive to the hospital where it's been. But they had to leave her for a few hours to go make that transition to get them moved over there, and she got worried because they weren't there and she couldn't find anybody to help her. And because she can't really process time, so she doesn't know how long it's been since somebody's been in there to help her. So it's a complicated and challenging situation for them to deal with Maxine right now and find a way to help her, to help her be comfortable and to help feel like she's got help. And she's much more comfortable when Ron can be there with her than when Angela or somebody else is there. And he's there with her now. And so Angela came home to get, to take care of a few things and do our bulletins for us and such. And so she's here for with us for a few days. But anyway, there's a lot to be praying about concerning Maxine and her condition. It's great to have the Higdons back with us today. It's good to see you guys able to be here with us. And Don Holder's limping around. Don't let him fool you. He's limping because he's sore from pulling a deer out of the woods yesterday. But anyway, with all that said, let me ask Dr. Garland, if you would, to lead us in prayer.
Can you be seated? And two have already asked, so I'll just save time of everyone else. Yes, my mom is back because my hair no longer has as much personality as it had. So some of you may know that she likes, that was her profession, and she really likes to continue to cut the hair in our family. So when she's gone, we wait for her to come back. So she's back. So, yeah. I wasn't expecting so much laughter. 421.
We're personality.
Personality, yes. Personality, yes. It does get a little bit, has its own mind. Yeah. 421, Higher Ground. Let's sing all four verses with the refrain on 1 and 4, please. 421, refrain on 1 and 4.
Thank you.
and turn over to 661. 661, O church, arise. So let's do that and arise. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 661, O church, arise.
Thank you.
Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle can get one to you. You'll remember, I know Elliot remembered that I told you last week the passage we'll be looking at this morning is a tough one. Need a lot of explanation, along with considering alternate interpretations. Kind of acknowledging this, the first two sentences in Homer Kent's commentary dealing with verses 4 through 6, which are the three verses at the center of the debate in this passage, he says this: "The following paragraph is one of the most disputed in the New Testament. Nearly all schools of interpretation face problems in trying to explain the passage consistently." All right? So at least I know, at least I feel like I'm not unaccompanied in the feeling that this is a challenging passage. I'm not by myself in recognizing challenges here. The writer of Hebrews, what's going on here in the context, he's in the middle of a rebuke to some of his readers for failing to mature in their faith, because maturing in the faith is something that should be occurring for somebody who's a true believer. And that rebuke started in chapter 5, verse 11. At the end of chapter 5, he used the metaphor of infancy in contrast with adulthood. He's charged them with failure to maintain any progress at all. Any progress they made, they'd reverted, they'd lost by reverting to a milk-only diet when they should have advanced to a diet of solid food, because it's mature adults require more than just milk for their nutrition. And mature spiritually, people who are spiritually mature require more than just the ABCs of the faith in order to grow, in order to become stronger in Christ. Now, in the paragraph that we'll be looking at this morning, he insists, I've adapted the wording, but he insists there is no second beginning for the Christian faith, and that's, I've taken that as my title for this passage. In looking at various ways this passage has been handled, there are some of the commentators that I check with on how they are interpreting these texts have come to the same conclusion that I do on what this passage means and how it should be understood. I especially like Homer Kent's organization on this, and so I'm borrowing some of the way he has organized this. I'm going to do what he does in his commentary. He's going to walk through these first three verses, looking at each of the phrases, explaining the most normal, natural way to understand the words. What do these words mean, and how would we understand them if they were somewhere else in Scripture and not necessarily right here in the middle of this text? How would we understand these expressions? And I'm going to walk my way through that. I'm going to then, once I've gone through all of those statements in the first three verses, I'm going to do my best to be even-handed in summarizing four views that are currently the most popular. And while I will try to treat them accurately, not build a straw man to cut down, I'm going to treat them in ascending order of acceptability. I'm going to start with the one that I think is the least likely, and I'm going to conclude with the one I think is most consistent with biblical doctrine in general, as well as with the context of this letter to the Hebrews. And then at the end of all that, I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to address the concluding two verses with which the writer provides an illustration concerning the severity of the problem. Those two verses probably deserve more attention than I'm going to give them, but by that point, I don't think I'm going to have time to give them more attention than that in this study. But they are connected to this paragraph more than they are the next. Now, as we go through this, you're going to start wondering, as I'm explaining what these phrases mean as we go through the first three verses, you're going to start wondering, where is he going with this? And I don't want to leave you in too much confusion over that, and so I'm going to wrap up my introduction now the same way Leon Morris wraps his up, so you won't be left in limbo on where I'm going to, what kind of conclusion I'm going to draw. Leon Morris says this, quote, "The writer is not questioning the perseverance of the saints. As he has done before, he is insisting that only those who continue in the Christian way are the saints." End quote. Let's read the passage before us today. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. I told my wife I'll be dealing this morning with what is maybe the most difficult paragraph in the New Testament. She says, oh boy. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us today as we study the text. Help me to be able to state clearly what I think the words mean and how I think we should understand the case being presented by the writer to the Hebrews, and how that impacts our own thinking concerning the gospel, concerning our own status before you in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might accurately understand, but also demonstrate growing maturity in Christ, as was your desire through inspiring this particular letter, to help us grow in our understanding of your word, that we might be better and better representatives of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, Lord, I pray that you would use even a study and a challenging text to open their hearts to the truth, their mind's eye to understand, their ear to hear and believe, that they might come to personal faith in Jesus Christ as they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I borrow a word from the author of Hebrews here, who begins this verse, now in the case of those who, so I called this first section the case, as he presents his case, as he makes his case for the seriousness of one's relationship to God through Christ and making sure that it's genuine. It is significant, and I think often overlooked in the interpretation of this passage, that he shifts in his pronoun use. All of, up until now, he's been talking in first and second pronouns, we or I, you. Now he shifts to third person, those. He'll shift back to first and second person in verse 9, but he doesn't throughout this paragraph. And by doing that, what I think he's doing is indicating that he's not necessarily describing any of his readers. He's not making a personal accusation here. He's made some accusations earlier, but he's not, at this point, making those kind of accusations. He's not pointing to any of them in particular. In fact, he's going to shift back to first and second person pronouns when we get to verse 9, when he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. That's we concerning you. But in the case of those who, okay, and I think it's important to note that, because it affects our understanding of how to interpret the passage. I'll come back to that point later. But he lists five participles in a generally parallel construction. One of them has two objects. But he lists five participles to describe the persons in this case, those who. Now, in the case of those who. First of all, he's describing them as having been enlightened. Having been enlightened. That's letter A. Now, some want to interpret the phrase once been enlightened to mean simply a brief, superficial exposure to the truth. And I'm not going to stop and try to explain all of these in alternate interpretations along the way, but right now I want to say this. But more often than not, to say someone has been enlightened, it's used of an enablement to believe. Enablement to believe. I say more often than not because there is at least one notable exception. In chapter 10, verse 32 of the book of Hebrews, he will say, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured. He's using that to mean having come to faith in Christ. Having been enabled to believe, you endured. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." On the other hand, an exception to this enlightenment being specifically or it's not exclusively used for coming to personal faith in Christ, there is one passage in John 1, chapter 1, verse 9, that identifies Jesus as the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. That clearly cannot be a reference to salvation, because not every person comes to faith in Christ. So that has to mean something more superficial, some kind of a superficial enlightenment. And so there are many who come to this statement that says they were enlightened, having been enlightened, and want to interpret it in as if it means the same thing as it does in John 1, 9. I think they've overlooked a very important word in the phrase that I forgot to include in the outline, and that's the word once. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," this word "once" does not mean at one time in the past. It certainly does not mean something that happened for a moment. It means once for all. And in the use of the writer of Hebrews, that's all it ever means. He always uses it to mean once for all. It indicates something complete, something that's been accomplished, something complete. And I've given you a list of references just from the book of Hebrews from other times this word appears. Note in that list of references that there are three verses in a row, chapter 9, verses 26, 27, and 28. In those three verses, he uses it once each, and that passage says, "Now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That was not a brief or momentary event. It didn't take a long time, but it happened once, and it accomplished it for good. "Once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And so to say here, having once been enlightened, the most natural, normal way to understand the statement is a reference to genuine salvation, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, having once been enlightened. The second participle is describing them as having tasted of the heavenly gift. And again, there's two aspects of this statement that are questioned about how they ought to be interpreted. Now, the writer of Hebrews has already used the word the verb taste as a metaphor for experience in chapter 2, verse 9, explaining the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. Why did Jesus have to become a man? It says, "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, by tasting death, he means nothing less than Jesus' actual experience of physical death, real human death, in order to provide redemption. So having tasted death was a real death. You say, well, it was brief because he didn't stay dead. Well, you could say the same thing about those who are in Christ. We too will rise. And how long that death lasts is varied. But still, he actually died. He didn't do something less than die. He didn't come close to dying so he could know what it tasted like and then not really die. He died. And that was necessary. That's why he became human, so he could do that, so he could taste death for every man. I've also given as a cross-reference Acts chapter 10, verse 10. In Acts chapter 10, what's happening there is God is revealing to Peter that he's got something in mind for him to do, but Peter doesn't understand exactly what it means yet. He's going to give him a vision and tell him things that he should eat and not to call unclean things that God has pronounced clean, because he's preparing Peter to go to the home of Cornelius. And we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 10, that Peter became very hungry and was desiring to eat. And the word translated eat there is the same word taste here. He didn't want to just put something in his mouth, spit it out to get the taste of it. He was hungry. He wanted to actually consume food. And so it was the experience of eating that was in view there. So it's a metaphor for experience. To have tasted of the heavenly gift is a metaphor for experience. It's not just to kind of touch it to your tongue and get an idea of what it tasted like. The heavenly gift, now that's a little difficult too, because it's not identified clearly. There's a lot of different suggestions that have been made. That it is a gift, by the way. Note that, again, I haven't broken all this down, but that it is a gift indicates it's something acquired freely without being able to earn it. That's what a gift is about, right? That it's heavenly indicates that it comes from God. And so various writers have suggested different solutions as to what that heavenly gift may be. Some have said that it's the gift of salvation. Some have suggested it's the gift of eternal life. Some have suggested it's a gift of forgiveness of sins or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I think that the heavenly gift in view here is probably Christ himself. The heavenly gift is Jesus Christ. I've given you cross-reference to John chapter 4, verse 10. That was, in John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were passing through Samaria, and he encounters a woman at a well in Sychar. And as he's conversing with the Samaritan woman beside the well, he says to her, "If you knew the gift," using the same Greek word, "if you knew the gift of God, even he who is speaking to you." And so he's identifying himself as that gift in that verse. Now, I will say this. I don't think it's terribly important to parse this too carefully, to identify too closely what this heavenly gift may be, because all of them are related. If you have one of them, you got all of them, right? If you've experienced the heavenly gift, if it's Jesus Christ, as God's gift to men, we receive him through faith. He supplies the gift of salvation, which includes the forgiveness of sins, it includes the granting of eternal life, and it includes the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a package deal. And I think trying too hard to break it down to which specific item is in view here is probably pointless. But I would also say that if I've got to do that, I probably would identify the most likely one as Jesus Christ himself, because all the others become redundant as the list goes on, because they all get mentioned. And so I suspect he's speaking of Christ if we feel like we really need to identify it closely, but I don't think we do. So I've said it's probably Christ himself, but I didn't bother saying that I'm not sure it matters a lot, because all of the possible solutions are of a package, all right? The third participle is describing them as having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which is why I said the Holy Spirit is actually mentioned in these two. Made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice first the expression having been made partakers is in the passive voice. You understand what that indicates. If it's in the passive voice, it's not something they could do for themselves. It's something done by someone else for them, right? It's in the passive. They're the recipients of the action. They're not the doers of the action. That's what passive voice indicates. And it's passive in the Greek, and it's correctly translated here. It may be important, and many interpreters think it's important, that the Greek does not actually include the definite article in this case. It does not say made partakers of the Holy Spirit, but simply made partakers of Holy Spirit or Spirit of Holiness. But there is no definite article here. It is argued that this isn't really a reference to the Holy Spirit as a person, but it refers to his activities or to his gifts rather than to him personally. I think that's a pretty weak argument. I'm not sure it changes anything one way or another. But I think it's weak because I think the writer here is using Holy Spirit as a name rather than a title, the way Christ is sometimes used as his name rather than his title. Jesus can be called the Christ, or he can be called Christ, as if it's his name. The Holy Spirit can be called the Holy Spirit, or he can be referred to simply as Holy Spirit. Now, it's a little unusual to find that construction, but it's not unique. And so I just point that out because some writers think that's important. I frankly don't see the importance of distinguishing it here. What's really important here is the word partakers. Okay, in this participle, the participle is partakers. That may be partakers of. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's to be a partaker of implies a lot more than simply a brief encounter. It implies actual possession. He's used the same word in chapter 3, verse 1, when he addressed the holy brethren as partakers of a heavenly calling. And that he's speaking of an actual possession of the heavenly calling of God in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ. Now here he describes these as having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And I think we got to be careful to define the word the same way each time. And when it's used in a very, very similar context. In the context of this epistle then, the expression made partakers in the Holy Spirit. Let me say first, I've kind of talked around this, but this is something I said God has done for them. It emphasizes God's initiative in salvation. Salvation is not something we can acquire by our own efforts. It's something God does for us. He makes us partakers of the holy calling. He makes us partakers in Christ. He makes us partakers in the Holy Spirit. By His grace, you can't say, okay, I need the Holy Spirit. I go out, find Him, I'm going to get some of that. All right? No, that's what Don does when he goes hunting for deer. All right? And that's okay, but that's not the same approach to this, to acquiring the Holy Spirit. It's something only God can do for us. Is grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so, since it's emphasizing God's initiative in salvation, if we understand what it means to be a partaker, then what he's saying here, he's used this in other places, he's speaking about being regenerated by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Being regenerated by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Now, you're already getting uncomfortable with where I may be going with this because of you know what it says in verse 6, all right? That participle. With the next participle, he continues listing the characteristics of experiencing salvation, this time with a compound object, having tasted, he says, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I've already explained what tasted means. It means to have experienced. Having experienced. And what it is they've experienced here is God's Word. And the Greek expression translated Word of God here is not the one that's most commonly used. It's a word that emphasizes a verbal message as opposed to a written one. It can be applied to a written message, but the emphasis is on a verbal word from God. It's probably not referring to the Old Testament, per se, as the Word of God, which is what most of his readers would have been familiar with and thinking of as the Word of God, as a written Word of God. It's probably not speaking of that so much. It's probably more related to God's speaking to them in his calling them, the heavenly calling. I think it's that heavenly calling that he spoke of earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. But what he says is that this word of God is modified by the word good. They've experienced God's word and they've found it to be good. Now, whatever God's word is that he means here, and I think it's the message of God through the preaching of the word or whatever, as a verbal communication from God, they've experienced that, they've tasted God's word and they've found it to be good. That is that their response to the word has been positive. They've been receptive to the word. I don't think it means I don't think this is a reference to the gospel, the good news, although it could be. But it's that they've responded to it as a welcome message that they found to be good. And the second part then of the compound object refers to the powers of the age to come. This is also difficult, all right? For no other reason than identifying what is the age to come. And so much depends upon the contemporary context in which the expression is written. To the Old Testament prophets, the age to come was generally a reference to the coming era of the Messiah. They sometimes specified the end of days, and they called it the last days or the latter days or the day of the Lord. But they really didn't know the distinction between the messianic age of Christ on the earth and the Christ's return. There was very little distinction between that in the Old Testament prophecies. And so when they spoke of the age to come, they were talking about the coming of Jesus. When Jesus talked to his disciples about the age to come, he's not talking about that. When he talked to his disciples about the age to come, he's talking about the church age after he goes back to the Father and leaves them to spread the gospel in the church age. When Paul writes of the age to come during the church age, he's talking about the eschatological end when Christ has come back for the church and he's dealing with the world and the king and coming back to set up his kingdom. So the whatever age is next in the dispensational calendar of ages is would be the age to come. Now, this writer is writing about 35 years into the church age. And so I think it's best to understand the age to come to be a reference to the eschatological age of the kingdom when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And so I think he means that their experience of the good word of God includes their having been given some kind of a foretaste of the powers to climax at Christ's return. And I would suggest that that's true of every genuine believer in Christ during this age in which we live. Regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have tasted the powers of the age to come in that we know our possession of eternal life that we have right now, but we have not yet come into full possession of it that will come later. That is not to water down the idea of tasting. It's still something we've experienced. It's not something we need more to get that, to get there. It's that it's we've been sealed with a guarantee that that is our inheritance that we will one day receive. Which leads us now to the fifth and final participle, which is the one where it really gives interpreters heartburn. Okay? Because then he describes them as having fallen away. Now, some translations, the King James, for instance, try to avoid the problem by turning this participle into a conditional statement, inserting the word if that's not found in the Greek. Frankly, that strikes me as dishonest. All of these participles have essentially the same structure. If the last one is conditional, they all are conditional. If the first four are not conditional, the last one isn't either. You can interpret it one way or the other, but to split it up and say the first four say certain things, but this one is if they fall away, that's inserting an idea that's not found in the Greek, okay, for the purpose of interpretation. And I think the King James translators have done us a disservice by that presumption. Now, I'll get to the interpretations in a minute. For now, I'm going to continue to try to explain as neutrally and naturally as I can what the actual words mean. In this case, fallen away means to fall aside or to apostatize. Thus, falling away cannot refer to sins committed through weakness, because sins committed through weakness are never spiritually fatal. The scriptures abound in texts that tell us to recognize that we've sinned, confess our sins, repent of our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses the whole context there in verses 7 through 9 is important to understanding that. So it cannot refer to sins committed through weakness. This falling away has to refer to nothing less than a complete and final repudiation of Christ. which is where I need to go next. I've got to finish explaining these verses before I address the various interpretations. So in the case of these, he said, they've been enlightened. They've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away. Right? That fifth one is the one that gives us trouble. And I'll deal with that when I get to the explanations of the possible interpretations. Now, consider the consequence. That's the case, the consequence. From the beginning of the first verse, for in the case of those who have this, in their case, he says, in the second clause of verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So first notice that it would require renewing them to repentance. A resolution would require renewing them to repentance. Now, to renew them to repentance ought not to be too surprising to us. We ought to assume, we would quickly assume that the Scriptures call believers who stumble to confess and be restored. I've already mentioned 1 John 1, 7 through 9. The problem is that in the case of those he's just described, recovery from their apostasy, their having fallen away, he says, is stated as an impossibility. It's impossible. Now, how do we understand what that word means? Well, probably the best way to check how to understand this word translated impossible is to see how the writer of Hebrews has already used it or will use it in future texts. This is the first time he uses it. He uses it again in chapter 6, verse 18, when he says, it is impossible for God to lie. That's pretty comprehensive. He uses it in chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He uses it in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if you want the word impossible to mean something else here, you got to play some games with definitions. Okay? It is stated as an impossibility. He is not saying that to return to repentance following apostasy is unlikely. He is not saying that to return to faith after such an apostasy is difficult. He says it is impossible. It cannot be. Such an apostate will remain forever adamantly opposed to Christ and will be the object of God's just wrath. And nothing can change that. Nothing. That's the force of what he says right here. Then in the final clause of verse 6, he explains the reason why this is impossible. The reason. And there are two parts to it, or maybe just one basic reason with an important implication. He says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. To return to repentance would again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Now, there are two possible understandings of what this means, and they're fairly closely related, and I don't know exactly which. I'm not sure of a way to distinguish which is the better understanding. One possible interpretation that seems pretty straightforward from the wording is that for them to then be redeemed again, if they have known Christ, apostatized, and rejected Christ, to bring them back to faith would require Christ to be crucified again, which is impossible. He can't be crucified again. It can't happen. Therefore, they cannot be recovered. That is one of two acceptable interpretations of what this means. I think, to me, that it's just slightly more likely that the second interpretation may be better. in which it says that the one who had fallen away, that what he may be saying here is that they have then decided, they have agreed with those who crucified Christ that his crucifixion was a just and necessary action. He was not here to redeem us. He was here to defy God and to displace the old system. And we need to stick with the old system because Christ gets in the way. And so his crucifixion was just. And they have cast their vote with those who crucified him. That may be what it means. I lean slightly toward that in understanding. But either way, the end result's the same. Whichever way you interpret that, the end result would be to put him to open shame. Or that is, to make him a public exposure. By renouncing Christ, after having known the blessings of his salvation, they bring more public shame on him than if they had never believed at all. Homer Kent explains it this way. He says, quote, "They have already tried everything God has to offer and have then turned away from it. Hence, there is nothing further that can be done for them. Such will never repent, for God has nothing further to present to them. There will be no additional gospel, no new Messiah. To turn away from God's plan of salvation is to reject the only valid plan there is." End quote. And therefore, they cannot. It is impossible for them to be returned to repentance. Wow. If that's what all this means, what do we do with it? How do we understand this? And so I've got four interpretations that are the four most dominant interpretations popular today. And I start with the first one. The first one I find completely unacceptable. The second one I think is very weak. The third, I think, is marginally acceptable, but pretty inconsistent, until the final one that I think is the most consistent and defensible. All of them have some difficulty or other in understanding and in drawing these conclusions, and I'll try to be fair in this. Starting with the first one, many interpreters are quite satisfied that this describes exactly what it sounds like, that saved persons who are subsequently lost. It's describing people who were saved, but who turned their back on Christ, lost their salvation. Now, in favor of that view, it treats the descriptive participles normally. It lets the words mean what they say. It doesn't try to redefine any of the descriptive participles. It affirms that the first four really do describe a person who has been genuinely saved. To me, though, the utterly fatal weakness of the view is that it unabashedly contradicts the New Testament teaching on perseverance as the work of God. Our perseverance is something God does in us. He's the one who enables us. He holds on to us. We don't have to hold on to Him. And that conclusion about what this means completely contradicts that. Now, I don't have time this morning to prove that doctrine. I've given you a few representative passages. Look them up later, but stick with me for now. But there's not time to go through this. But I affirm the doctrine that once a person has come to faith in Jesus Christ, he's been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he's been redeemed and adopted into the family of God, there is no unadoption, there is no unsealing, there is no possibility of loss, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because it's God who keeps us. I'm convinced of that. And so I reject the first interpretation on that ground. The second view, by the way, let me say this. There are a large number of people who believe that Christians can lose their salvation and they have to repent of their sin and get saved again. That I would call that the Arminian or the Pelagian view of salvation. Catholicism, for instance. The Wesleys, the Wesleyan theology, for instance, in Methodism and many others. That interpretation that I've just explained of this passage does not provide any help for that view. Okay? Because if that interpretation of this passage is correct, there is no recovery. If a person came to faith in Christ and then turned around and lost the salvation through whatever means, there is no chance of being saved again. That's what he says. It is impossible to return them to faith. So it really doesn't help those who are uncertain of the security of their faith. It doesn't help their view at all. As much as they may think it does, it doesn't. The second view, though, interprets the people described as genuinely saved people who backslide. They haven't utterly apostatized, they just backslide. It's a little better in that it doesn't flatly contradict the uniform message of Scripture that redeemed are kept securely by the power of God. Like the previous interpretation, it does have in its favor that it treats descriptive participles normally. It lets the words mean what they say, at least the first four. Its great and glaring weakness is that it undermines the severity of the warning. It has to overthrow the meaning of the word impossible and the meaning of to fall away. That has to mean something else. They both have to mean something else. But, of course, none of them want to suggest that the word impossible means anything other than impossible everywhere else it's used in Hebrews, but they think the best way to avoid the apparent contradiction here is to assume that it must not mean impossible, or that falling away must not mean apostasy, but simply to stumble into sin and backslide. Charles Ryrie, for instance, holds this view. This is how Ryrie explains this passage. He says, it's impossible to be brought back from man's perspective, but with God all things are possible. Well, try making that argument with the other three times he uses the word in the book here, and you run into a wall, okay? It's impossible for God to lie from man's perspective, but with God it's possible for God to lie. Is that what you want to argue? I don't think so. Ryrie wouldn't argue that, but he says that about this. He adds, there is no such thing as being saved a second time, although it might be convenient sometimes. Therefore, you cannot retreat but must make progress. What? Okay. He's arguing that this is not really apostasy. You can't really fall back because you've got to keep making progress. And that's what the final one means. He's redefined the fifth one of these participles, which is why I said this is a little better, but it's really, really weak. The end result is that this is it completely defangs the warning. It turns this into nothing more than a hyperbolic threat of needing divine chastening. If you don't keep moving forward, it's just kind of overdone. Keep at it, or I'm going to get you. Because if I have to get you, you'll never get saved again. As if you know, I don't like that interpretation at all. It's a little bit better because it doesn't deny the work of God in us. But anyway, much better than either of the first two is the third one. And it's the view that these people are not genuine believers at all. They're only professed believers who've never been saved. This is the viewpoint that's explained by John Calvin in his Institutes and in his commentary on Hebrews. John Calvin took this position. Leon Morris prefers that position. It's the position vigorously defended by John MacArthur. It is a theologically acceptable view. And so I say that because if this is the view you prefer, you're in good company. But it also has in its favor that it retains the truth of a believer's security. That's good. It retains that idea. Because it's not really talking about believers here, right, in this view. The problem is that it does so at the expense of redefining the first four descriptive participles. I don't think this is the best interpretation because it redefines the status of the people described as less than genuine salvation. I get the feeling that these interpreters have been reading along through the first group of participles, and they get the final one that says that they apostatize, and say, oh no, that can't be right. And so they back up to verse 4 and define them over again as superficial encounters with divine light, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the good word of God. They encountered and had to brush up against it, but they never really grasped it, never came to genuine faith. I can accept the view, but I'm troubled with the way it treats the text. Homer Kent says, he accuses these interpreters of the logical fallacy of special pleading. That is, defining it differently here because you have to for your case, when you would have defined it otherwise anywhere else you found it. Okay? He adds that he doubts whether the same description found elsewhere would ever be explained by these interpreters in any way other than full regeneration, end quote. It's just they ran into this one about apostatizing and they said, must not mean that. And so they go back and redefine it. I think it also makes the final participle pretty much meaningless. If it isn't saved people who lose their salvation, if it probably isn't saved people who simply backslide, if it's unlikely to be merely professing believers who were introduced to the gospel but who ultimately reject Christ, what's left? I think the best way to understand it is to treat the entire presentation as a hypothetical case. It's a hypothetical case showing the folly of apostasy. Now, critics of this view have their own accusations against it, and I'll mention it in a moment. But for one thing, I think this would provide the consistency of either all of the participles being conditional. If one has once been enlightened, if one has tasted the heavenly gift, if one has been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, if one has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and if they have fallen away, it's impossible. You can make all of them conditional, or you can make none of them conditional. It doesn't change the interpretation. And so it has that advantage. It works either way. It explains the shift from first and second person pronouns to third person, and then the shift back to first and second when he's done with the illustration, when he's done with the building the case. The strongest objection to it is that if it's hypothetical, this is Leon Morris's objection to it, if it's a hypothetical, it really doesn't provide any warning at all if it's something that couldn't actually happen. And so how is that any kind of a warning? Well, I would ask, couldn't the writer still be challenging those of his readers who may be confused or who may be wavering and thinking about what it would mean? He wants them to think about what it would mean if one of them were to have been saved and then fallen away. If you've gone through all this and you've known all this and then you've fallen away, how in the world do you come back from that? It's not possible to come back from that. Choosing to revert to Judaism would be no light matter. I would also add that as a hypothetical, it would not be unique in Scripture. It's unusual to use an impossible hypothetical, but it's not unique. And so I've said here for the outline's sake, number one, it's of a kind with other New Testament impossible hypotheticals. And I've given three examples. You can look them up later if you do. But you will find, if you look them up, you'll find most of them are dealing with attempting to come to God by keeping the law. Nobody can, but a lot of people try. If you try, this would be the result, right? And so that's presented as an impossible hypothetical. But to me, the most convincing argument that it's a hypothetical is found simply in reading the next verse. It's implied in the context. When after giving this case, he shifts back to first and second person pronouns and says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak this way." Okay, he's speaking of a hypothetical. If this were the case, this would be the consequence, but we're convinced it's not the case. All right. I think it's the best way to understand it, and I think it helps make sense of the whole passage in a way that none of the others do, that doesn't conflict with other Bible doctrines. But before he gets to verse 9, he provides an illustration. And I said I'd just take a couple minutes here, and I'll keep my word. He talks about soil that yields a beneficial crop, A beneficial crop is an evidence of God's blessing. And that soil yielding a beneficial crop represents true believers. Kind of like in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. It grows, brings forth fruit. True believers. A picture of spiritual growth that accompanies genuine faith in Christ. On the other hand, there is an example of soil that yields only thorns and thistles, which I believe represents inevitable judgment for hardened unbelief. I said, the verses deserve more time than I knew I would have for them today. The phrase, they are close to being cursed, does not mean they will narrowly escape being cursed if they don't shape up and produce a beneficial crop. It means that being cursed is inevitable and it's coming. It just hasn't. They just haven't yet been consigned to the fire. The point of this entire section is that authentic Christians who have been saved by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ will be identifiable by the fruit of their spiritual growth to maturity. Those who are wavering, those who are trying to live on a spiritual diet equivalent to milk, need to focus on advancing to solid food of the Word of God in Scripture and understanding the truth and being able to reproduce that in your own heart and life so that you become a better and better image of Jesus Christ to the world around you, growing to maturity. And if you don't, if there's not any evidence of any of that growth, then you may not really be saved. And if you're not really saved, you're headed to inevitable judgment. Now, we'll pick up next time. Here's not next week because of the missions emphasis for the next couple of weeks. But next time we're in Hebrews, we'll pick up here with verse 9. In his rebuke, he's going to assure readers that he does not think that the readers of this letter are unbelievers, but that they're immature believers that need to grow up. But he's warning them that it can sometimes be hard to tell the difference. And so they better pay attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to take the warning seriously, but also to rejoice that it is your power within us that is working to help us to grow, produce salvation in us. You're producing the image of Christ in us through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be cooperative with you as you are in the process of helping us to mature, that Christ can be seen in us, that others will recognize Christ in us. And Lord, if there are any listening who are really not sure that they've understood the truth of the gospel and come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, help them, Lord, to be to take as an urgent need to make sure of their salvation in Jesus Christ, that they've truly believed and that they're truly trusting you. And Lord, may they begin to see evidence of genuine spiritual growth in their lives as they begin to discern good from evil and they begin to adopt the good in their life and to reject the evil from their lives so that they can be ever better images of Christ to the world around them. In Jesus' name, amen.